Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given us here today, and we thank you for the opportunity to come before the throne of grace and confess our sins and to know that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you for this amazing grace gift that you have given us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for Israel, and we pray for the peace and safety of that nation as we continue to study Exodus today. That nation is, of course, in the forefront of our minds, and I pray that we understand these scriptures in terms of Israel and your work with them and your plan for world history, because so many Christian people fail to understand those things and connect the dots and understand what you're doing in history. Father, I pray for everyone that's here today. I pray for your blessing in their life. I pray that you lead them and guide them in the coming week so that we can serve you and glorify your name. And I pray that we are constantly being vigilant for the opportunity to tell other people about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world, and not just ours, but everyone's. And all lost people need to do is to believe and be saved. So help us to be aware of that and to help people in that regard. So anyway, we love you, and we thank you for your presence with us here today as we continue our study in the book of Exodus. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the next verses here, we're still in chapter 23, is a command to the Israelites to celebrate three feasts to him every year. Now, at this point in the narrative, at the beginning here, when he first mentioned them, he's not elaborating on the specifics of the feasts, but he did specify the names of the feasts, and he issued the command that all the Israelite males celebrate them by appearing before him at those times and in the place he designated. And in Exodus 34, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28 and 29, and Deuteronomy 16 and 26, there are more specific instructions for the administration of these feasts that are revealed. But right now in chapter 23, let's look at verses 14 and 17. Three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Implied in this command is the fact of a location where people would go to celebrate these feasts, which, by traveling to that location, would place them in the presence of the Lord. And this location would be marked by the presence of the tabernacle, which the location of which could, of course, vary. It was the tent, and it could move. And then later, by the temple in Jerusalem, which obviously was permanently located on the Temple Mount. Isaiah called Jerusalem, or Zion, the city of our appointed feasts in Isaiah 33:20. So the Lord's presence was verified by the glory of the Lord, which filled the tabernacle. We read about that in Exodus 40, 34 and 5. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So this is where they were supposed to appear, was before the glory of the Lord in the tabernacle and later the temple. Then the same thing happened when the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple, immediately prior to Solomon's dedication of that newly constructed house of the Lord in 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. It happened when the priests came before the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then the Lord's presence in the temple lasted until just before the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And in Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19, the departure of the Lord from the temple was recorded. And he said, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them." Now the Lord then never returned to reestablish his residence in the rebuilt temple. And obviously this time there is no temple to house the Ark of the Covenant. And only upon the return of the Lord will his presence once again reside in the temple, and that will not only be the glory of the Lord residing there then, but his physical presence will be there for 1,000 years, ruling from the millennial temple on the throne of David. And once the millennial phase of the kingdom has run its course and the new heaven and the new earth begin, the Lord will permanently, physically manifest his presence among his people for eternity. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." But at the time, under our discussion here in Exodus 23, these things are all still in the future, and some of them have yet to take place. Obviously, the scripture we just read is still more than 1,007 years into the future. And the point is, the Israelites were to attend three feasts each year in the Lord's designated place, which would also serve to put them in his presence where they could celebrate him through these feasts. Now, this word, the words that are translated "celebrate a feast" is hagag, and it means to hold or celebrate a festival, to hold a feast, or to celebrate a holy day. And it refers to making a pilgrimage to a holy place to worship in a festive atmosphere. It's usually used in the context of rejoicing and refers to festive attitudes and actions. This is not referring to feasts in general, because you could have a feast among your family or whatever, but to the appointed feasts the Lord identified in this scripture. Now, I've chosen to say that in this context, this is a happy word. It's celebrating the feasts to the Lord in the presence of the Lord was to be a joyful occasion. It wasn't supposed to be boring mental drudgery. The people sang their Hallel songs, their praises when they went to these things and all of that kind of stuff. Presumably, maybe the kids didn't like it, but I bet they did, because, you know, you have to drag your kids to church sometimes today. They don't want to go or don't want to come. But presumably then they would be seeing a lot of other kids, and maybe they hadn't seen. They only get to see at that time of year or whatever. So I think it was probably a happy time. So these feasts are also called holy convocations, Kodesh Mikra, on an assembly, a group, or a convocation referring to a collective of people gathered for a purpose. Hence, there's a sense then of appointed time for these feasts. And Isaiah also called them appointed feasts. Moed, meaning appointed or designated time, referring to a particular point of time with the focus that the time has a purpose designated by an authority. And that's what we see here. So the purpose was to conduct a meeting between God and man for specific holy reasons. So these feasts do have a specific purpose. They tell the story of God's plan for Israel and for history. They begin with the Passover, which pictures the death of the Messiah to pay the redemption price. And they end with the Messiah ruling over his people on earth, and that would be tabernacles. I suspect the feasts were also intended to keep the people's minds focused on Yahweh and to give them a sense of shared community commitment to Judaism and the one true God who established it and brought them out of slavery in Egypt. The people needed to have a sense of national unity and identity brought together by worshiping the one true God. Now, these feasts were and still are specifically Jewish in nature. They were not and are not given to the church. It's not necessary to participate in them in order to be a Christian. And there's a movement afoot today wherein some Christians mistakenly believe they must adopt Jewish practices in order to be true Christians. But this could not be a more erroneous line of thought. Conversely, one does not have to be a Jew in order to receive the blessings pictured in them. And of course, this is due to the blessings clause of the Abrahamic covenant, in which the promises to Abram, land, seed, and blessing, would actually be a blessing to all the families of the earth, according to Genesis 12:3, and not just to Abram's descendants. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, then, is the first feast that was mentioned here that they're to gather together to observe, and we see that in Exodus 23:15. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, which later became Nisan, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. So the feast originated in the Exodus when they left Egypt in such haste there was no time to leaven their bread and allow time for it to rise. And in addition to that, of course, leaven represents sin, and they were not to have any leaven in their dwellings for 7 days. Now originally, the months of the Hebrew calendar were named after the tradition of the Canaanites. That's where Aviv came from. But after the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian names of the months were adopted, at least some of them, and that system is still in use today. So originally celebrated in the month of Aviv, when this scripture was written, the feast is now in the month of Nisan, and nothing but the name of the month has actually changed. So Passover is celebrated on Nisan 14, unleavened bread then from Nisan 15 to 21, and first fruits on Nisan 16. By the time of Christ, Passover and unleavened bread were essentially considered to be one celebration, and together they were referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we can see that in Luke in 22:1-7. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So by then they had merged Passover and unleavened bread. The first and seventh days of the feast were to be a Sabbath. No work was to be done, and they were to present a sacrificial offering to the Lord each of the 7 days. Those offerings, coupled with the offering of the first fruits, and what the Lord was referring to when he said, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." Then the other two feasts consist of one more spring feast and a fall feast, and those are identified in Exodus 23:16. Also, you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the firstfruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also, the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. So the spring feast is the feast of harvest, also known as the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, or Pentecost. We know it as Pentecost. The feast always occurs on Sivan 6, 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. In Hebrew, in Shavuot, the singular is Shavua, and the plural then is Shavuot, refers to a period of 7 units of time. In Greek, Pentecost, Pentecoste, refers to a 50th or a 50th part, which are derived from the number 5, hence 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits to the Feast of Weeks. Now on this day, the first fruits of the summer wheat crop were brought to the temple. The earlier Feast of First Fruits was the first of the spring barley crop. So the Feast of the Harvest marked the beginning of the summer harvest period. Now we're still talking about these spring feasts here. The Jews also came to refer to this feast as Atzeret, which means conclusion, because it marked the beginning of an interval between the end of Passover and the spring harvest, which ended, and then this interval to the fall feast. The Jews could not eat the barley at first fruits, nor could they eat the wheat at weeks until the first fruit offerings were made. Once they did that, then they could use their crop for what it's intended. But until they came and offered those things to the Lord first, hence first fruits, they were not to partake of it. Now at weeks, 2 loaves of leavened wheat bread were used as a wave offering before the Lord, and they could not be burned on the altar because they contained leaven. Therefore, they were to be eaten during the priest's meal at the end of the day. And at Pentecost, these 2 leavened breads are supposed to represent, of course, the Jews didn't realize this, but Jew and Gentile together, both leavened because there is wheat growing among the tares or tares growing among the wheat and so forth. But leaven could not be burned on the altar. So these loaves then were not burned, they were eaten. The fall feast, the feast of the ingathering, is also known as Sukkot, or booths, or tabernacles, and it's observed on Tishri 15, 5 days after the Day of Atonement. Sukkot, from the Hebrew sukkah, means a dwelling place or a shelter. It means housing of various shapes and sizes with a special focus on where one dwells, as booths, huts, or tents, and so on. During this feast, then, the Israelites constructed these little huts or booths and covered them with tree branches and palm fronds to serve as their abodes during this festival. And numerous offerings to the Lord were made during this time. So then this feast, Sukkot, marked the end of the summer harvest season and the beginning of the rainy season, which would prepare the land for the next year's crops in the spring. The feast was a celebration of the goodness of God for providing the harvest just past, and it also served as a reminder of the wilderness journey during the Exodus when they had no permanent shelter. The concept of tabernacles then refers to the fact the Lord will be living among the people during the kingdom. He will gather the remnant, and of course the remnant is always the believing Jewish remnant, back into the land as he inaugurates the kingdom. And then additionally, he will save the believing Gentiles to enter the kingdom as well. Now, how does each one of these feasts relate to history and to the future? Every feast marks some significant event in world history. Passover relates to redemption. The Lamb of God has been sacrificed and propitiation has been made. Unleavened bread relates to sanctification. The Holy Sinless One did not experience decay in the grave. I've got a number of scriptures here with these you can see on the internet when this gets posted if you're interested. First fruits was fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord. He is the first fruits of all who will one day be resurrected. And the Feast of Weeks inaugurated the dispensation of grace when the Holy Spirit began his indwelling ministry for believers and the barrier between Jew and Gentile was removed. It's therefore reasonable to conclude the three fall feasts will likewise mark significant events in Judeo-Christian history. If the spring feasts have been fulfilled in historical events, then it's more than reasonable to believe the fall feasts will likewise be fulfilled in historical events that are yet to come. The Feast of Trumpets represents the rapture of the church and the initiation of the dark days of judgment the Jews in the world are about to experience. The Day of Atonement represents the judgment of the wicked, Jew and Gentile, and the salvation of the faithful Jewish remnant and believing Gentiles. And Tabernacles represents the inauguration of the Messianic Kingdom when God will be dwelling with his people on planet Earth. Now, the only fulfillment that I just mentioned that's questioned by some dispensationalists is the occurrence of the rapture of the church at the Feast of Trumpets. But that fits perfectly into prophetic timeline of the events. The Day of Atonement is widely acknowledged to be fulfilled in judgment and salvation, and Tabernacles is likewise acknowledged to be fulfilled in the second coming and the inauguration of the kingdom. So if Trumpets isn't fulfilled in the rapture, then the prophetic sequence of the feast, spring and fall, seems to me at least to be broken. Some dispensationalists want to place the rapture at Pentecost, but that was fulfilled in the establishment of the church, and this age seems to represent then the summer growing period in this interval between spring and fall feasts, between Pentecost and Trumpets, when the harvest at the end of the age then will be gathered. Now, Trumpets occurs at Tishri 1 at a new moon, which is only a sliver of a crescent moon, and it's a period of dark night. All the other feasts occur during the time when the moon is bright. This sets up the days of awe that represent the judgment that's going to fall on the Jews and on the world. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. The blowing of the shofar, then, the trumpet, serves as a call to repentance and as notice that the most awful days on the Jewish holy day calendar are beginning. The Feast of Trumpets, then, is a warning to the Jews of impending judgment. So what better warning could they have that the tribulation is imminent than the rapture of the church? Many of the Jews know these things now. They know the dispensational understanding of the end times concerning Israel. They just don't believe they're true. So when these things begin to happen one day, they will at least start to wonder about them instead of simply denying them. And that'll begin with the rapture. Now, I think I spoke a lot more about this when I was doing eschatology. So if you go back to that, you might find something that's a lot more in detail on these things. So the next command then, but we're dealing with Exodus now, so I don't want to get too wrapped up in these things. He just here introduced these feasts to the people and said, you're to do this three times a year in my presence. Exodus 23:18. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my flesh to remain overnight until morning. So the Canaanites engaged in many agricultural worship services and feasts, and it seems that Yahweh instituted some regulations to differentiate what the Israelites were to do in comparison to these Canaanite practices. Now, we know that the life of a creature is in the blood, and man was forbidden to eat the flesh of an animal with the blood in Genesis 9:4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And this command was issued long before the Mosaic law was given. It wasn't followed, of course, and the command was repeated as part of the law. Leviticus 7:26, you're not to eat any blood, either of bird or animal, in any of your dwellings. Now, pagans apparently used the information that life is in the blood to consume blood. Now, whether they did this in an attempt to identify with the animal, many of which they deified, or to prolong their own lives, thinking they were assuming this life, I couldn't discover that. Whatever the reason, though, the Israelites were not to partake of the blood as the pagans did. The wording of this command suggests the leaven and the blood were mixed. And it's possible this command is referring to a pagan practice of mixing blood into their leavened baked goods. However it was done, leaven for the Israelites, leaven was not to be mixed with the sacrificial blood on the altar and burnt together. And actually, leaven was never to be burnt on the altar. We know now the blood of Christ represented his holiness and his perfect, sinless righteousness, and the Israelite sacrifices were obviously pictures of that perfect sacrifice, an imperfect sacrifice to be sure, but a type of the perfect sacrifice to come later. Therefore, burning leaven on the altar where the sacrifices represented the Messiah was unthinkable and forbidden. Leviticus 2:11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. And then the Lord later made the connection between his sinless blood and the provision of life for all who placed their faith in him in John 6, verses 53 and 55. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. This command then, also in Exodus, prohibiting leaving the fat of his feast to remain overnight, may refer to the Passover lamb, which, if left overnight, was to be burned. And the parallel passage in Exodus 34:25 amplified this command. So let's go back to Exodus 12:10. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning you shall burn with fire, referring to the Passover sacrifice. Exodus 34:25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left over until morning. So I think that's what the fat here in Exodus 23 being left over is talking about. It's the Passover lamb. The command prohibiting... It may also refer to keeping some of the fat until the next day for whatever reason that was supposed to be burned on the altar as an offering to God. That would constitute depriving God of his rightly his and keeping it one for oneself. In other words, when they were supposed to, in a particular sacrifice, to burn the fat, they weren't to keep any of that from themselves. They were to go burn it because they were basically stealing from God if they kept it for themselves. Now, the next command in Exodus 23 refers to the quality of the first fruits offering and a command to avoid a pagan practice in verse 19. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Now, some commentators claim there are two elements involved in the offering of the first fruits, and they claim that the first is quantity. If the offering was a tithe of grain, then one could fudge on the quantity and short the offering by claiming the harvest was smaller than it really was. I'm not sure that makes sense, because however big the harvest was, you were still supposed to bring in a sufficient quantity of first fruits. It didn't say how proportionate it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be of a certain size. And even if the harvest is poor, you can still get that size at the beginning anyway. But you can't do that with an animal. The whole animal was sacrificed, or nothing was sacrificed. Now, we do know they tithe some of the agricultural production. The Lord mentioned it in Matthew 23:23, when he was pronouncing the woes on the scribes and Pharisees, and one of the woes was for faithfully tithing mint and dill and cumin while neglecting the weightier provisions of the law. In the case of first fruits, the tithe wasn't an issue. They offered a sheaf of barley as a representative sample of the whole harvest to come. Quantity does not seem to be the issue in this verse. Quality is the issue. Choice, and the word is reshit, refers to what is first, but it also refers to the best or the choicest, meaning that which is superior in value to all others in the same class or kind. So the barley sheaves brought to the offering were to be composed of the best stalks, producing the most grain in the best condition. They were not to bring in scraggly stalks with little grain of poor quality on them. First fruits required the best offering available. Now, this command that prohibited boiling a kid in his mother's milk has puzzled people for a very long time. There have been some manuscripts or inscriptions found that indicate boiling a kid in its mother's milk was a pagan fertility rite. Therefore, the Israelites were not to engage in that activity. Apparently, the Bedouins still practice this cooking method, but whether or not they attach any kind of fertility significance to it or not, I couldn't determine. Some commentators want to deny any connection of this practice with pagan practices, but it seems most likely that's the reason for the prohibition. Unger elaborated on this. He said, "This command constitutes a protest against a Canaanite fertility cult practice of preparing a sacrifice. Milk so boiled was sprinkled on the earth to ensure good crops. The idea was that the new life of a kid added to its mother's milk produced double fertility. God's people were to abhor such rites of occult religion and look to God to bless the soil. The principle comprised all other heathen practices which were to be outlawed." So they weren't to participate in any Canaanite fertility practices. Now, also concerning this boiling this kid, there's a common but mistaken interpretation of this verse, which is based on so-called humanitarian grounds. That is, they think it's cruel to kill a young animal and then boil it in its mother's milk. This view can only be, I think, having been a farm kid, propagated by people who've never had to raise their own animals and then slaughter them and butcher them for food. This was an agrarian way of life, and slaughtering animals, young and old, was not a problem to which they gave any kind of humanitarian thought. So I think that idea is completely off base. Now, another mistaken view interprets a verse from philosophical grounds, which says it's improper or unseemly to use the substance that fed the infant animal and then use that same substance to cook the young animal to improve its flavor. It is said that something which brings life, the milk for nourishment and sustenance, should not be used to bring death, the milk for cooking it. But this joining of life and death, which they claim is not right, and I think, again, this can only be thought up by well-fed people who eat what others produce and have too much time on their hands to be thinking about these things. The facts are incorrect. The milk used for cooking did not bring about the death of the kid. A sharp knife to the neck caused the death of the kid. This philosophical concept seems to me to be the product of a wealthy Western worldview that doesn't understand the Semitic agricultural mindset of the time. And that doesn't square with the fact that it seems to have been a pagan fertility rite. That seems to me to be the most likely interpretation, that it was, as Unger described it, this blessing of the soil kind of thing. Now, next, God issued some commands and made some promises through Moses to the Israelites concerning the conquest of the land that God promised them in Exodus 23:20-23. He said, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him, and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. Now, the exact identity of this angel is disputed. There seem to be three options that are most widely held. That it's just an angel in general, just an angel. Moses, or the angel of the Lord, referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. The most likely explanation, and the one held by the majority of commentators, is it's the angel of the Lord. And in verse 23, where it says, "And I will destroy them," seems to, I think, lend more credence to that option. If it refers to a created angel, it may refer to any angel, or I happen to think that it might be a reference to Michael the archangel, because he is said to be the angel of the Jewish nation. Archangel, archangelos, refers to chief angels, of which only two are mentioned in Scripture, and those, of course, are Michael and Gabriel. And Michael was identified as the angel who stands guard over the sons of your people, referring to Daniel's people, the Jews, and he was called Daniel's prince. In Daniel 12:1, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, your people being the Jews. And in Daniel 10:21, "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." Michael is the angel that is the prince over the Jews. Now, one argument against understanding this to refer to the angel of the Lord is the Hebrew vocabulary isn't the same. The verse simply refers to an angel, Malak, and not to the angel of the Lord, Malak Yahweh. The Old Testament uses angel of the Lord so often, though, it seems odd that the specific title wasn't used here, if that's what was meant. But nevertheless, I still think angel of the Lord is probably the most likely option. But whatever the identity of this angel, either a created angel or angel of the Lord, this angel is closely aligned with God because his name is in the angel. God promised the Israelites divine guidance and protection as they journeyed to and into the promised land. Subsequent scriptures also seem to indicate it was Yahweh who was leading the Israelites, which would make it more likely this angel is, in fact, the angel of the Lord. Now, the responsibility of the Israelites was to listen to the voice of this angel as it was mediated through Moses. They were to obey him and refrain from rebelling against him. Therefore, rebelling against Moses and rebelling against the angel would have been one and the same. The Israelites were not supposed to strike out on their own and do things their own way, which would inevitably be the wrong way. And of course, that's exactly what was going to happen, but it didn't have to be that way if they had listened, trusted, and obeyed. For that transgression, they were going to suffer temporal discipline and die in the wilderness without possessing the land. But if they had listened and obeyed, God would have destroyed the Canaanites and led them into the land. And then once again, God warned the Israelites not to worship the false gods of the Canaanites in Exodus 23:24. "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces." Now you notice I lined out the word sacred here. It's not in the text. The NASB translators added it, thinking they were making it more understandable is exactly what it meant. So this warning was issued over and over again, and it obviously was not heeded, with the exception of a few brief periods of time, and which would become more and more obvious throughout the history of the nation, culminating finally in the Babylonian destruction of the temple and the 70 years of captivity. The Israelites were not to utter the name of Canaanites' pagan deities. They were not to worship them, serve them, or leave their sacred pillars intact and standing in the land. The word pillar, matseva, means something set upright. In the beginning, it referred to an unhewn, block of stone utilized for religious and memorial purposes. And next week, when we get into the lesson in chapter 24, we're going to see that Moses set up pillars around the altar at the base of Mount Sinai. Those pillars are authorized by God, and they're fine. We're talking here about the Canaanite pillars. But then it later encompassed wooden objects designed to represent pagan deities, most notably Asherah, who was a fertility goddess known as the mother goddess, the wife of El, and the mother of 70 gods, the most notable being Baal. So the Israelites were an agricultural economy, and the Canaanite gods were fertility gods intimately connected to agricultural production and to human reproduction. It would be very enticing for the Israelites to embrace these pagan practices if they were not completely banished from the land once God conquered it for them. And unfortunately, the Bible refers to the fact that the Israelites did not destroy the pillars and banish paganism as commanded. 2 Kings 13:6. Nevertheless, they, meaning the people of the northern kingdom, Israel, did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. And this is one of the reasons, and probably a primary reason, why God directed Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom. 2 Kings 17:16 to 18. They forsook the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. But this was also then a problem in Judah. Now, as I've gone through Exodus, I pointed out a number of laws where the Bible says that this is one reason why you were punished. The main reason is this idolatry that they never could get away from. And it was a problem in Israel, and it's a problem in Judah. When Hezekiah became king, he was a faithful servant of Yahweh and obeyed this command. So we had some faithful kings at some times. 2 Kings 18:3 and 4. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. But then what Hezekiah did was short-lived, because his son Manasseh rebuilt these places in Judah. 2 Kings 21, 2-7. He, Manasseh, did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." You might remember that just before the temple was destroyed, God took Ezekiel to the temple and gave him insight into the pagan worship practices that were going on inside the temple. Manasseh's grandson then, Josiah, destroyed much of what his grandfather and his father had done in terms of idolatry, and the story of his reforms is recounted for us in 2 Kings 23, 1-25. And I have a few verses from that chapter we'll look at. Verse 4, "Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. In verse 6 and 7, he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. And then 11 to 15. He did away with the horses, which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which is in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which are on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down. And he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook of Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtoreth, and the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons Ammon, the king defiled. And Chemosh and Milcom were the two gods that they sacrificed their little babies in, heated them up till they were red hot, and then threw their kids in there and killed them. Terrible death. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nevat, who made Israel sin, had made, and even that altar in the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. So you can see how this is a problem in Israel and in Judah. They never obeyed God to completely destroy these things. But at this point in Judah's history here, at these reforms of Josiah, it's too late. Manasseh's idolatry was the final nail in the coffin of Judah, and God determined to destroy them at the hands of the Babylonians for their rebellion. And just as idolatry played a large role in God's destruction of Israel, it played a large role also in his destruction of Judah. 2 Kings 23:26-7. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. So God promised the Israelites blessings for obedience, which are amplified and further explained in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. But he mentioned some blessings here in Exodus 23 in verses 25 and 26. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Now it's worthwhile to note then that these promises of blessings were all done away when the fifth cycle of discipline was invoked and the Jews scattered around the world in the diaspora. The Israelites are now being regathered back into the land of Israel in preparation for passing under the rod of judgment, which will identify and banish the rebellious among them, and leave the believing remnant who will then enjoy the blessings of the messianic kingdom as promised in the covenants God made with Israel. God promised the Israelites he would be with them and go before them in order to drive the Canaanites out of the land. And this was going to happen by the power of God, who is going to go before the Israelites and sow confusion among the pagans as a result of the terror they felt about the encroachment of the Israelites on their land. It was God who was going to defeat these people, not the Israelites, although they were used as his instruments of conquest. So Exodus 23:27-30. God's promising, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. Terror, ema, means terror, fear, or dread, leading to a state of great emotional distress. And we know this happened because Rahab told the Israelite spies in Jericho that the terror of the Lord had fallen on them in Joshua 2, 8 to 11. Now before they lay down, she, meaning Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And of course, Rahab has become a believer and is in the genealogy of Christ ultimately. Confusion, hamam, means to throw into confusion, to cause panic, or to rout. And that happened as well, which Rahab also addressed. Hornets, sirah, does mean hornets, the stinging insects. But here it's apparently used figuratively to mean the dread and fear the Lord put on the Canaanites as the Israelites approached the land to invade it. So we have this picture here of God being known to them based on what he did in Egypt and what he did with the Israelites, how he got them through the sea, and how along the way they've defeated, which we haven't gotten to yet, and I don't think it's in Exodus, how they defeated a couple of kings along the way. And all the people in this land across the Jordan are terrified. They're scared to death because they know this God that's coming with those people is the real deal, and they need to be afraid of him. Now, the Gibeonites deceived the Israelites into entering into a covenant with them because their fear of the Israelites and their God caused them to be greatly afraid they were going to die in Joshua 9:24. So they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. So they lied to the Israelites and deceived them into entering into a covenant. And of course, that was contrary to what should have been done. But they did it because they were scared senseless over the fact that they knew this God of the Israelites was going to have them killed. Now, because the population of the Israelites going to the land was too small to occupy, cultivate, and defend the entire land promised to them at that time, God was going to drive the Canaanites out little by little until the Israelites could productively farm the entire area and defend it from invaders. And this didn't happen due to the disobedience of the Israelites, which left some Canaanites in the land who then proved in various ways to be a thorn in their side for the duration of the history of the nation. And the biggest problem, as I mentioned earlier, was their idolatry. And God established the boundaries of the land he promised to give to the Israelites in Exodus 23:31. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and will drive them out before you. Now this encompasses the land from the Red Sea, north to the Mediterranean, and the Negev between the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba, north and east to the Euphrates River. Now God promised Abraham the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. And many commentators think this river of Egypt is a wadi southwest of Gaza and Beersheba, but that isn't a river. River, and the word is nahar, means a large flowing body of water. And my personal conviction is the River of Egypt refers at least to the Nile River Delta north of the Gulf of Suez. And the exact boundaries of the land that were originally promised, I think, are a little difficult to identify specifically. But you can see on this map to the right here, this was David's kingdom. And a lot of people think that this should have been the boundary from the Gulf of Aqaba here, right here, up to this little wadi, which they call the Brook of Egypt. And then David occupied all this land, minus the Philistines here in what's now Gaza, and then Phoenicia up here. And then they had some land all the way up to Euphrates here. But that's not nearly as much land as was originally promised. I'm kind of convinced that what was originally promised was from over here, the Red Sea, over this whole area is the Red Sea. So I'm thinking from somewhere over here, at least in the Nile River Delta, if not clear over to the Nile itself, up to the Mediterranean, the Negev, which we now call the Sinai, from over here then, and on north, and continuing over here, up to the Euphrates. Now, the other thing is, the Euphrates River keeps going this way, and it keeps going this way up into Turkey. So I think there's probably land up here, and land in this area also, that were part of what was originally promised to God. That's just my thoughts on it, but I don't think anybody else exactly knows either. But I absolutely do not think that this little bitty wadi right here is what's called the River of Egypt. I just don't think it is. I don't think it can be. But I could be wrong. There's a lot of smart people who think it is. So there we go. And the Israelites were not to enter into covenants with the Canaanites, nor were they to allow them to live in the land. Exodus 23, 32 and 3. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And wasn't that the truth? It certainly was. So this is another amplification of the command not to intermingle with the pagan Canaanites in any way, because God knew they would seduce the Israelites away from him to worship and serve their pagan gods. And of course, that happened. And when it did, the Israelites were ensnared and led away from their God, which placed them into rebellion and called for divine discipline, which was eventually imposed. Okay, that's all I have on Exodus today, but I found a little thing on the internet the other day I wanted to run by you after a lesson when I had some time, and I do today. Somebody interviewed a man who is very involved in world politics and that kind of stuff, and he claims, this guy's name is Malak, he's worked on Wall Street, the UN, at elite universities like Yale and Harvard, served on the executive board of the World Economic Forum. And his answer for what is going on in the world today, and for those of you who sat through my eschatology class, you're going to hear echoes of what I thought at the time. But he says what's going on in the world today is Luciferianism. He described the ideology and its influence. He said the European Union is part, of course, of the globalist empire, the New World Order, and I think many of its origins are in fact quite evil. Malak sees a disturbing ideology, Luciferianism, which motivates many global elites. And you heard me stand up and say that this world system, this cosmos world system of Satan, we see all around us. It's what's going on in our government today in terms of this deep state, that it's the socialist takeover of our universities, our educational systems. All of these things are part of Satan's plan to ultimately destroy the powers of the world, which the United States has won, and make us all to bring conditions about where the whole world will become one government, one economic system, one political system, and one religious system. Luciferianism is a belief system that venerates the essential characteristics that are affixed to Lucifer. That tradition has been informed by Gnosticism, by Satanism, and it usually refers to Lucifer not as a devil per se, but as some kind of liberator, some kind of guardian, some kind of guiding spirit. In fact, as the true God as opposed to Jehovah. And that is what Satanists believe. They believe that Lucifer should be the real God, and that the real God is impotent and should submit to Lucifer. You might remember when somebody leaked the Democrat Party emails, and there was an email in there about one guy high up in the campaign who was invited to a spirit cooking dinner. It's fact. That is a satanic service. And these people were high up advisors of the former president and the lady who was running. And this guy's brother went to the spirit dinner and invited his brother who didn't go. It's called a spirit cooking ritual, and this is a ritual in which participants use the vilest human body fluids in order to summon spiritual energies for assistance and favor. The whole idea is to be possessed by Lucifer himself, and these practices of a Luciferian religion, of an anti-Christianity, I would argue, are the absolute inversion of Christianity. Malik says it's beyond detestable. It's actually radical evil. We have to expose this where it exists, to the degree it exists, the fact that it is at the top of our government, the fact that it is at the top of many international organizations. And you might recall that Saul Alinsky, who was our last president's advisor, wrote a book called Rules for Radicals on how to overthrow Western civilization, and his dedication in that book was to Satan. He said, Alinsky wrote, "Lest we forget, at least, an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the very first radical from all our legends, mythology, and history. And who is to know where mythology leaves off and history begins, or which is which? The very first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom, Lucifer." Well, Lucifer's going to lose his kingdom one of these days. Malik said, "They're turning to this form of Antichrist, to Lucifer, and that's the foundation of for their enlightenment and for their institution," said Malik. "I would argue even for the definition of this whole new world order." So this man's trying to sound a warning, essentially the same thing that I said when I was teaching eschatology. We are living in very interesting times in terms of Christianity and the Bible and eschatology and all these things. And they are also very dangerous times because there is a very real evil world system that is trying to enforce its will on the world. And ultimately, for a period of time, they're going to succeed to the extent that God allows it. But fortunately, we won't be here to see it. Father, we thank you so very much for the Word of God. We thank you for the book of Exodus. We thank you for the Jewish people, and we pray for their peace and safety. I pray for our president who has had the courage to actually declare that the Jews are entitled to name their own capital city, which is Jerusalem, has been forever and will be forever their capital city. And we pray for wisdom on his part to deal with these forces that are angry about that with wisdom and according to how you would have him to do it. We pray that he has good advisors along those lines and good Christian advisors who know the Word of God. But Father, today in this place, I thank you that we are able to come in here and to worship and to praise you and to study the Word of God. I thank you for all of these people that are here. I pray that you bring people to us who want to hear the Word of God taught according to how you had it written. I pray that you will bring like-minded people to us on the internet who can hear these things taught. Lord, I thank you so much for your presence with us here to help us to teach the Bible line by line, verse by verse, with accuracy and clarity. And my prayer is that if we get it wrong, that you show us where we're wrong and help us to be right so we can correct whatever we have said that may have misled some people. So help us do this accurately and well. Once again, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. Help us all to be vigilant for opportunities to tell other people about Jesus. I pray for our pastor as he brings us another message today. I pray for his ability to prepare lessons and for his well-being. And I pray for his wife and his children for their health and welfare as well. I pray for our elders and deacons that we lead well and that we serve well. I pray for their families that they would be blessed in the coming week and protected from satanic activity and able to support their spouses and in their ministries here at this church. And I pray for everyone here and all the families here. I pray for all of our extended families that you would bless them and keep them. And I pray for those of us who have lost loved ones that perhaps they won't listen to us, but maybe they'll listen to somebody else, and that you bring a person in their life who can tell them about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, who paid for their sins on the cross too, not just for the saved, for everybody. And if they would simply believe in him, they could pass from death into eternal life. So I pray that for all of our families, for all the people in this congregation, and for everyone in this community and around the state and the world, because everyone needs to place their faith in Christ and avoid a fate worse than anything we can possibly imagine, and embrace a wonderful, glorious future that is beyond anything we can possibly imagine at the other end of the scale. So we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your presence with us here in this house today. In Jesus' name, amen.